Now we're going to turn over in our Bibles once again to the Word of God as we continue to read in the last book of the Bible, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they to hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we turn to the scripture before us into what is considered a beautiful, certainly one of the most beautiful doxologies of scripture in verse 5 and 6. Now after extending to us the blessing of grace, the blessing and continual blessing of the effectual nature of grace through Jesus Christ, John identifies, of course, in those three grand designations or descriptions, Jesus Christ that we noted and we looked at last time, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And they're beautiful descriptions of the person and the nature and the character, and not only of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, but they also are descriptive of what he has done on our behalf as a prophet and priest and king. And there's not a better, more beautiful ascription to him and a declaration of his dignity and his power and his glory. And then very properly, not often do we have in the beginning of epistles, sometimes we have them right smack in the middle of the epistle, and then sometimes in some of the letters that we read in the New Testament, we have near the end or close to the end these words of thanksgiving or praise, a word of doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So after this grand and glorious description, we have at the beginning of the book, and I can understand why we have it at the beginning of the book, because this is a book of Christ. This is a book revealing to us the glory of his person and the glory of his work. And it's that assurance and hope that we have in him because he is who he is and because he has done and is doing what he has done on behalf of us and all the people of God in every generation. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves a word of thanksgiving and a word of praise, a word of worship, acknowledging him and all his power and glory and his might. So here is a word of thanksgiving and praise that we begin to say here in verse 5, the end of verse 5. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, this isn't the only word of praise or the only doxology that's found here in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, because we can just turn over a number of places and similar words or other words of praise. You think of the fourth chapter and the last two verses when it tells us the four and the 20 elders in verse 10 fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crown before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they created. We turn over to the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, about verses 10, 11, and then as it goes into to 12 through 14, we have another great doxology. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. And then you go to the seventh chapter. And you look at verse 12, again, you read in verse 11, it says, And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. You turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you read the same word of praise and same word of worship, the same word that speaks to the greatness and the glory of Almighty God for all that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, the praise or the doxology, and there are others, certainly there are others scattered throughout the book of Revelation, acknowledges who Christ is and what He has done. From a true and a faithful heart, a heart of life and a heart of grace. But this doxology here that we have in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 5 and particularly in verse 6 where we see that word be glory and dominion forever, it is more or closer to the exact words that we find by the Apostle Paul in that famous or classic chapter and section of Scripture. Well, he just marvels that he stands at all of the awesome wisdom and working of God in the salvation of His people. You're all familiar with it. And it begins in verse 32 and through 33. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then it comes down to verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him all things be glory forever and ever. So it's very fitting and proper that the writers of these epistles and these letters as they think on God and think on Christ and all that He is and does praise Him. And certainly that's part of what we're called to do as a component of our response by faith in our worship to God. Acknowledge our own unworthiness and acknowledge His total worthiness even in the Old Testament, we're reminded, the psalmist tells us, to give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. Of course, the whole idea of that is not only showing us of our responsibility and our duty, but also showing us the privilege that we have to come to God, that He'll receive it, and that we could give testimony. Testimony to each other and testimony to the world. But to recognize that to Him alone belongs the glory. I'm reminded too of those verses we find in Corinthians, as Paul looks at our own unworthiness and looks at the glory of Christ. And you, the first chapter, you're familiar with the first chapter, the glory of the gospel and the glory of grace, as God has chosen us, not mighty, not great, not full of knowledge, but chosen the foolish things of the world to confront and to confound the wise. And then there at the end of that chapter, it's a glorious ending to that chapter, and it's a good transition from that chapter to the next, though we're not preaching on that chapter, when it reminds us in verse 25 that no flesh should glory in His presence, in the presence of God. Because what do we have to glory in? What standing do we have? What do we bring to Him? Our hands are completely empty. But of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, that's a tremendous scripture, a tremendous reference, as we recognize that God is everything and we're nothing. That salvation is of the Lord. That from beginning to end, Christ does, by the design and purpose of God, in His life and ministry, have the preeminence, and ought to have the preeminence in the church of Christ. So what better, what better to say, and what better to read here in the scripture before us, is this grand doxology. Notice, unto Him, speaking about Christ, because it's already described Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's already described the grace that proceeds from Jesus Christ and the dignity that He has as the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto Him, you say. Unto Him. And of course, this first chapter, this whole first chapter that we're going so slow through, is just a marvelous, it's just a magnificent, it's just a beautiful picture. I mean, how more glorious is this chapter of the excellency and the worth and the value and the significance of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its symbolism and all which it says. So it says, unto Him. Now notice the next phrase, what He has done. We're praising Him because He had loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There are many scriptures in the Bible that speak, of course, of the love of God in Christ Jesus to us and the value and significance of God's love, the nature and character of that love, particularly the love that's expressed to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love is not just theoretical. That's not just a love that we can talk about and we try to understand. It's a love in action. It's a very positive love, a love that produces results, and a love that comforts us, and a love that's noteworthy and causes us to praise Him. Over in that another glorious passage in the book of Romans, certainly that we're all familiar with, the fifth chapter, Romans chapter 5, it speaks about, first of all, the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God has extended to us His love, and we're able to receive it and appreciate it and understand it. Of course, through the ministry here, we see in this verse, or partly we see in this verse, the importance and necessity and the work of the Holy Spirit. And because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And of course, we could stop right there and just focus alone on the fact of the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit by God through Jesus Christ, as Christ gave Him unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful verse. But this verse and this passage unleashes, unfolds also the passage that we're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, 5 and 6. As a reason for our praise and our worship, our doxology given to Jesus Christ. Because then you go in and read the next verse. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath to Him. Now let's go back to the Revelation. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, this is a curious thing, and it's an interesting thing. Now, we read here in our English, loved us and washed us. Now, it's interesting in the Greek that the participial words that are given here in contrast one to another. One is present and the other is past. One is present and one is in the Greek the past as aorist. And remember, the aorist doesn't just speak about something that's previous, but is more a reference to something that has taken place. Something has taken place. So what we're reading here is Christ loveth us, or loves us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is something that not only He has done, but He is doing. And then something that He has done. He is loving us. It's the continuing nature of that love. Now, though the Bible speaks about the love of God in certainly a number of places, certainly we think about John 3:16, and then we have often looked at that marvelous passage in 1 John, where again the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Apostle John and says, you want to know what love is? Love is not that we love Him, but He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so we recognize as we speak about God's love, we're always speaking about His love as it's mediated, and it comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God loved anybody, He always loves them in Christ. And if Christ, if that love, and that love is always expressed in that we have someone who's satisfied divine justice in our behalf. I mentioned before. Remember we studied, oh, like the back a little ways. when we went through 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, it took us almost as much time to go through the second epistle and the third that did the first. But if we mentioned love is always propitiatory. There's no just general love. There's a love not only that's past but continuous, and it has, as we'll see here in this passage in Revelation, that love has washed us from our sins. But there are not a lot of Scripture. Now, when we read the love of God, certainly we're recognizing we're not just speaking about the Father, because God is one, and though He's manifested unto us in three persons in Scripture, so what we say of the Father, we say of the Son, we say of the Holy Spirit. So we don't say, well, the Father loved us, but Christ didn't care, you know, or the Holy Spirit didn't love us. No, we don't say that. But yet it's interesting. It's interesting and noteworthy, and that's what I'm going to talk about, among other things, that there's not necessarily a lot of Scripture per se that speaks of the love of Christ to us. And that's what we're speaking of here. And this is what this chapter is saying. That's what this verse is saying. That's the purpose of this doxology. Unto Him that not only loved us, but is loving us. Now certainly, one of the first places, one of the other places that ought to come to our mind, as a matter of fact, two of them are in the book of Ephesians. Over in Ephesians, first of all, chapter 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. He's taking the love of God and the love of Christ as an example that we might devote ourselves and follow Him. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Here is one of the other. Actually, there are only three other places that speak in the New Testament about the love of Christ. Here's one of those. Two of them are in Ephesians. He hath loved us. And you see that love, again, we're not just speaking in the realm of theory or possibilities. And this is a positive. This is an effectual love. This love had a purpose. This love had an end. This is love that works out in the plan and purpose of God for the benefit of our salvation, and we'll see the forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. He loved us and hath given Himself. This is Christ. Christ willingly gave Himself. And He gave Himself. How did He give Himself? He had a purpose. He had a purpose, and that purpose, of course, and we affirm. We affirm here by our creeds, we affirm by our songs, we affirm by by our belief, by our lives, the vicarious and substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no Christianity without it. You know, there have been churches for over 100 years. They gather together and they'll mock this idea. They'll believe in some type of social justice or social gospel. That doctrine, gospel, truth is not important. And of course, by saying that or believing that, they're casting aside the very hope of eternal life. They're casting aside the very message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible. They're casting aside the glorious and effectual work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. He gave himself. Not for him all, not for his own self. You know, that other verse that's so familiar to us from Paul in Corinthians. He was made, God gave his son, but his son was willing to be given as a substitute, and not for himself. He's not just a great martyr, a great prophet, great person, though certainly he was, and everything he said and he did, we looked at his gracious words. He spoke as no other spoke, full of wisdom and full of power and full of authority. He spoke of eternal things. He spoke of heavenly things. He always spoke the truth. He spoke the real. But he did something as well. He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Of course, this presents to us everything that Jesus said of himself. It presents to us, it captures the whole references to the Old Testament and the need of sacrifices, the sacrificial system, and the nature of men's sin and its need for atonement. Gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. And then again, we turn in our Bibles, my Bible, you just turn a page over into the end of this chapter, chapter 5, starting in at the end of verse 25, it says, Christ also loved. Here's the love of Christ. Not only as God, but as the God-man, the mediator. Again, a blessed truth. Showing how his love is very definite, very particular, very efficacious, very powerful. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And to expand on that or to open that up, of course, we read the next few verses. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ loved the church. Now, there's another passage as well. This time it's not in Ephesians. It's in the book of Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Many times, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Many times this verse is misunderstood and misapplied, and people think about us loving God or loving Christ. But that's not what it's speaking of. It's speaking about Christ's love for us. And Paul is speaking. He's not only speaking for himself. He's speaking for the other, generally for the others who are taking the message of the gospel out. And all of us combined. When he says, verse 14, for the love of Christ. Not because we love him. Which, of course, we cannot do and we don't do unless we have been loved by him. That was one of the first verses that I was ever to memorize in the primary department in Sunday school. I don't even know what the primary department is. I think about 4 or 5 years old. I have a little Bible, a little New Testament that's somehow it's been preserved all these years, for 60 years. How it's been preserved, you know, as you move from place to place, that was given to me by the primary department when I memorized all these scripture verses. And one of the scripture verses, we love him because he first loved us. That's all our theology, right? In that little verse. What a verse to be taught at home and a verse to be taught in church as a little guy. I'm still a little guy, but as a young child that has been with me all my life. Read this. Say, it speaks about the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. It keeps us. It holds us. It maintains us. It keeps us in the hollow of his hand, that we worship and we serve him, that we trust him, that we find our hope in him. The love of Christ constrained us because thus we judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christians, we're not our own, but we're bought with a price. Therefore, what? We're to glorify God in all that we are and all that we do. So here's this phrase. We're not getting very far here. Unto him that loved. So it's not only that he loved us in the past, and that he loved us and that he gave his life a ransom for our sins. He loved us. Notice that next phrase. And washed us from our sins. We had to be cleansed. We had to be pardoned. We had to be forgiven. We had to be released. We had to be reconciled to God. We had to be freed from the debt, the bondage, the curse of sin. And we have been, as believers, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 9. He said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan who say... Oh, I'm in the wrong pew here. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song. They sung a great song. They sung a song of redemption. No wonder it says. What could else they do but raise a great doxology and a word of praise to God? And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. And hast redeemed us. Thou hast bought us back. Thou hast delivered us. Thou hast loosed us. Thou hast freed us. Thou hast cleansed us. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Now men might not like to talk about the blood of Christ. Men might deny the blood of Christ. Men might mock the blood theology. They might go off to the social gospel or the social message. They might talk about a political liberation theology. But what has saved us and what has kept us and does keep us is the fact that Jesus loved us and shed his blood for us, that we have been washed. We have been cleansed. We read in Hebrews at chapter 9:12, comparing the Old Testament sacrificial system and that which it represented and that which it looked forward to, the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it reminded us, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. It was necessary for Christ to be a man, so that he would be flesh and blood. But of course it was necessary also that he be God, that he would be free from sin. But he shed his own blood. He entered in once in the holy place, as the Old Testament priests did on the Day of Atonement, with the sprinkle of the blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ? He loved us and he loves us. Because, and he demonstrated that eternal love, but, and that everlasting and effectual love, by washing us, by cleansing us through the eternal Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without a spot to God? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, another glorious chapter, testimony to the greatness and goodness and perfection which is God. And of course it reminds us of our sins and the necessity, and not the possibility, but the reality of the forgiveness of sins. When the Bible tells us we're able to have a fellowship with the God of heaven. If we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us partly from all sin, past guilt. The sin of Adam that we inherit and our own transgressions. All sin, past, present, and future. We preach the gospel of blood, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. We read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without spot. This book of Revelation is about the Lamb. The Lamb slain and the Lamb victorious, and those that are under the glorious blood of Christ. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 3, which is again, every chapter, every scripture is packed with God's truth and things that we need to know, and things that affect us, and things that we receive, and things that we live by. And it tells us here, and Romans 3, verse 23, for all sin come short of the glory of God, being justified, and then goes on to say, being justified freely, the free grace of God, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. How is that redemption manifest and is wrought, whom God has set forth? And I've often preached on this verse particular, and in this verse when we spoke about the word propitiation. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I believe in the gospel. I believe in the blood of Christ. You can't be a man or woman of faith. You can't have any assurance and hope of salvation. You cannot be a Christian unless you have heard and believed and stand in the blood. The blood. Look it over in Romans 5, chapter 9. Stay in the book of Romans. We read the same thing, chapter 5. Verse 9. Much more than being justified, we read this early, by his blood. We're going to talk about the glorious doctrine of justification. Then we have to speak about the death of Christ. And when we speak about the death of Christ, we have to speak about His shed blood. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Ephesians. Again, chapter 1 and verse 7. This is not hid. You know, it's not some obscure doctrine, some obscure teaching. And yet I dare say there are people that make their way to some churches and have done for years and never heard the glorious truth of the, not only the necessity, but the importance and the glorious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, and what can we say about the first chapter going back into eternity past and history past, even before the world began, and the mind and the good pleasure of God and His mission. And we read there a word of praise to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of God's grace has been demonstrated to us because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ loved the church that He gave Himself for us. Not only did He love us, but He continues to love us, come what may. What a glorious message. Here are these seven churches, seven little churches that we're going to face all types of things from within and from without. And all the believers in every generation that would face those who would scoff and turn aside and mock and ridicule them. Hear about the continual provision and the love of Jesus Christ for them. Not only that He died, but He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. And in the book of Revelation, we turn over to the seventh chapter. Again, the necessity and the importance, fundamental, cardinal, foundational, without which there's no salvation, without which there's no Christian gospel, without which there's no Christian faith, without which there's no hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's another blessed verse that speaks to us great volumes, as it reminds, as I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest," and he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." In this world we have tribulation. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." No pardon, no forgiveness, and no acceptance, no hope, no salvation, save by the blood of the Lamb, the vicarious substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life a ransom for many, who delivered us and freed us from the guilt of sin and satisfied divine justice and redeemed us to God. Worthy is the Lamb. Unto Him that loved us and loves us and washed us with His own blood be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.